book of Genesis, and then we're going to go to Psalm 16, to one of my favorite verses, and just talk about some things. We live in a culture today that is in decay. There's lots of confusion, lots of rebellion. Right is called wrong, and wrong is called right. Things that are obviously not true are being called true. And there is a breeding of despair. When you look around at the way things are, it's easy to get discouraged. But I want to announce today that the gospel of Jesus cannot be stopped. It can't be stopped. It will not be silenced. And if we would just dare believe it, it transforms us. And as Les was alluding to this morning, if we would just dare believe it, it has the power to transform a nation. Okay? And I'm not talking about politics, okay? Lest you misinterpret me. We're not looking for a political solution. Okay? We're looking for the kingdom of God to break out and to manifest righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So along those lines this morning, I want to remind us of some things that are really, really good and really, really true and really transformative. So if you will turn to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26, kind of how this all started. While you're turning there, I want to pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. I ask, God, that you would tune our ears to hear your word. Hearts would be fertile soil to receive your word, and that the word would do its work, and that it would bear fruit a hundredfold in our lives. In his name, amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And if you go to Genesis chapter 2, go to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in Eden to work it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, so in these familiar verses, we see that it all begins with God. He creates, he ultimately creates his image bearers. And that's all of us. Adam represents all of us. Adam, in the Hebrew, is a generic word for man. It gets turned into the word Adam. We are all in Adam. Okay, so it's not all Adam's fault. We all would have done the same thing had we been in his place. Everybody go like this. Okay. So, God creates. This garden is immense. It's about the size of Iraq, the nation of Iraq. And it has everything that Adam and Eve need. It has provision. It has the presence of God. Theologians call the garden before the corrupt, before sin, a garden temple, because heaven and earth truly were united in that place. The presence of God, the unfettered presence of God, is with his image bearers. And he also gives them purpose. And he tells them to fill the earth and subdue it. So they're not just created to enjoy the garden, even though that is true. They are created for the purpose of subduing and discovering the richness and the resources of God's creation and bringing glory and order to it. So we have in the garden then, we have presence, we have provision, we have protection, we have purpose. There's very specific instructions here in Genesis chapter 2 about the trees in the garden. And only one tree is forbidden, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And without preaching a separate sermon, that tree represents God's authority over reality. God is the one who gets to determine what is good and what is evil. Man does not get to determine that. Okay, so Adam is forbidden from eating of that tree because that domain is God's. Well, we all know what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and the consequences thereof. So the garden, it starts there, and I've said this to you probably 36 times, but it's important to understand the first three books of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and to know what's going on there, because if you get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 wrong, you get the whole Bible wrong. So you have to start there and understand that God creates, man sins, man falls, and all of creation falls with it. The rest of the Bible is the story, the plan of redemption, of God in pursuit of a people, getting his kids back, getting his family back. It culminates in another garden in Genesis 21 and 22. I love the story. It comes full circle. Okay, it's a garden city. And heaven and earth are reunited. Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth, and everything is restored, and that's where there's no more sorrow or crying or pain or tears and all of that. And that is our Christian hope. So it starts in a garden, and God gives the man purpose. He gives him an assignment, and you can say it this way, it's to reflect his glory in the earth. As image bearers of God, we are to be reflections of the goodness and the glory of God in the world. That is our purpose. So having said that, let's go to Psalm 16, verse 11. Are you guys with me so far? Psalm 16, verse 11. Are you ready for some good news? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Does that sound like good news to you? Okay. The implications of this one verse are staggering if we take it seriously. Is there a person who has ever lived who has not spent his energy and focus and the drive of his life looking for joy, satisfaction, and pleasure? Is there one person who has not done that? But also purpose. It says, you make known to me the path or the way of life, David writes. We are not only creatures of desire, which we are, but all people everywhere at all times have always been looking for meaning, for purpose. In all societies, all cultures, at all times in the history of the world. And mankind, fallen humanity throughout history, has vainly attempted to satisfy its insatiable desire with the temporary. To just cut to the chase, you know what I mean by that? We put way too much stock in this life and its ability to satisfy our deepest needs. And we drive ourselves crazy. We run around in circles, accumulating stuff, looking for the right relationship or whatever. And we always feel ripped off. Always. We look for temporary things to own and temporary conquests and temporary kingdoms and temporary wisdom and knowledge, and none of these things satisfy. None of these things put out the fire that burns within the human heart. Psalm 2 says that the nations rage. Isn't that an accurate statement? There is no rest for the wicked, it says in Isaiah. And I can't get no satisfaction, says the Rolling Stones. Yet here in this one verse is contained the answer to all of the rage, all of the searching, all of the unfulfilled desire. This really is good news. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever, evermore. That is either true or it is not. Now this text reveals the Lord as a joyful God, a purposeful God, an all-satisfying God. It reveals that he is for us. Earlier in this psalm, in verse 2, David declares, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And this God is with us. His intent is to satisfy our deepest desires and longings with his presence. I mean, I love the story in John chapter 4 where the Samaritan woman comes to the well in the heat of the day because nobody wants to be seen with her, and she doesn't want to subject herself to the criticisms and condemnation of others. And Jesus reads her mail, and y'all know the conversation, and Jesus says to her, "I have water. I have living water that if you would just ask me, I would give it to you." And so this God, his intent is to satisfy our deepest desires and longings with his presence, with his life, and yet we find ourselves going everywhere but to him. It's like we're not fully convinced that he actually means what he says and that he is as good as the scriptures reveal. The nations rage because they don't know him. And Christians are discontented because they don't know him well enough. I mean, the gospel, frankly, and I fall in this category sometimes, that the gospel just seems just too good to be true. It's like it can't be that good. It can't be that true. So we settle for something inferior. We settle for like a cultural Christianity that focuses on self-improvement and making your life better and all of that. Listen, y'all, Jesus didn't come and die on the cross and rise again from the dead to make your life better. He came to kill you and raise you up again and unite himself with you. Christianity is not a self-improvement project, okay? It's not about a new and better you that you present to Jesus. He is that categorically, that's just not true. He's not interested in that at all. He's interested in changing you, transforming you into the likeness of his Son. He is absolutely intent on that. And as he does that, he gives you his presence, his power, his joy, his life, and a deep satisfaction that comes from knowing this glorious King, who was so majestic, yet who was so intimate and so near. So a lot of us, we settle for this cultural Christianity with its emphasis on just being a good person. Or we fall into this kind of joy-killing legalism that produces frustration and despair. You know, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. I'm going to read my Bible more so he'll love me more. Or I'm going to do some good things and maybe he'll love me more. I didn't do so good yesterday, so I'm going to hide from him. That's not the gospel. That's not good news at all. How many of you think that's good news? That's not good news. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, what if Psalm 16:11 really means what it says? That true, real, and lasting joy and satisfaction is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus, and that we are secure, eternally loved and cherished by the Father, and that our partnership with him gives purpose and meaning to everything, and that God himself is the initiator of all of it, and that he freely gives it to us because of his grace, and we have no merit whatsoever to qualify for it. He just gives it. Now look at the first part of verse 11. You make known to me the path or the way of life. Here we see God in his mercy making known to us what we would not find on our own. Our sin has blinded us to the truth, and left to ourselves, we forge our own path, thinking that our wisdom and ingenuity will calm the raging fire within. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And see, this is the sorry story of all of humanity, going all the way back to an ancient, pristine, beautiful garden where Adam and Eve choose to believe the serpent's lies instead of the good, true word of Creator God. Now think of it. Our first parents had it all. Presence, provision, protection, and purpose. Created as God's image bearers, they chose to get their information about reality from a reptilian intruder. I mean, this is astonishing. They absolutely have it all. The serpent whispers, God is not trustworthy. He's holding out on you. And they believe it. The implication from Genesis 3 is, you can be God yourself, the serpent whispers. Well, the results of that choice are catastrophic. Banished from the garden temple, Adam and his descendants, having been forging their own way to this day in a vain pursuit of life and contentment. But God has done a spectacular thing. He has made the path of life known to me, says David. This is an intensely personal revelation of beauty, of life, of truth, about ourselves, about the nature of God, and what our deepest need really is. Our deepest need is for Father. All of us, everybody's running around looking for Father. One of my favorite illustrations is from Ernest Hemingway, and I forget the source of it, but I remember the story. There was a young man named Paco, and he was estranged from his father. And father wants to be restored to his son. So in the capital city of Spain, he takes out an ad that says, Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at the Emporium at 12 noon. So Paco shows up, and there are 800 young men named Paco looking for their father. It's the story of humanity. We're all looking for that ultimate connection that we were created by God to have. God has done a spectacular thing. And he's far more gracious and beautiful than we believe. So much so that he makes known to us the path of life. He reveals to us what we do not see. You see that in the verse? You make known the path of life. See, without God revealing it, we won't know it. Without God making it known, we won't find it. Christianity at its core is a top-down matter. God comes to us and makes himself known. It's all through the Bible. We could go from example to example, just a handful. He reveals himself to Noah and says, build an ark. He reveals himself to Abraham. This is before the law is given. And he says, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. He makes himself known to Moses in a burning bush and to Israel in a mighty deliverance through the sea. And all of these things are shadows of a greater revealing, of a greater revelation to come. prophet Isaiah echoes it in Isaiah 9:2. Listen to this. The people who walked in darkness of what? Have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And Matthew's gospel takes up this prophecy of Isaiah and applies it to Jesus in Matthew 4:16. And John takes it even deeper in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. You make known to me the path of life, says an ancient Hebrew king. And it's more than interesting that in the New Testament, Jesus is called the way. So David says, you make known to me the path of life. Jesus is called the way. The path of life is a person who says, follow me. You know, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus reveals the Father and introduces us to the Father. That's that Father need. And it's in the Father that we discover our true identity and purpose. You are your Father's child. He loves you with an everlasting love. You cannot escape Him. You cannot make Him stop loving you. Yes? We discover our true identity in the Father. The first two chapters of the Bible clearly lay out what God intended for His relationship with His image bearers to look like. And the story of the garden is inescapable because it addresses our ancient memory of how life is supposed to be. All of us have this ancient thing. We don't even know where it comes from. Well, it comes from being created in God's image. And we have a memory of something that is glorious and beautiful and true, but we can't quite grasp it. Tolkien has a quote about this. It says, we all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. And our whole nature, at its best and least corrupted, at its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with a sense of exile. That is, exile from the garden. And all of humanity is haunted by the sense that something has gone horribly wrong with the world. One writer has said that we float about in the sea, clinging to wreckage of an ancient shipwreck that we don't understand. And that ancient garden story tells us that Adam was created in the image of God and commissioned by Him to cultivate and keep the garden. And by multiplication, Adam and Eve were to fill the whole earth with the glory of God as God's image bearers filled the earth. In other words, God's presence and glory were to be reflected to the ends of the earth, not just in Eden. So this is purpose of the highest order. We were given a purpose. We were given the assignment by God because we bear His image, and is that not a loaded subject? I mean, that's worth a whole series on its own. But as image bearers of God, He has commissioned us to represent Him in the world by the way we live, the way we love, the way we serve, and the way we forgive, and the way we bless, and the way we respond. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. The word translated image, the word for image is translated icon. What an icon is, it's something that points to a reality greater than itself. For instance, on your computer screen, you know that small little picture file that you click on? Okay, and you see it? Well, that little icon at the bottom is not the thing itself, but it's pointing to something that if you click on it, it opens up the whole program, and all the megabytes of the computer program then start functioning. In a similar way, as image bearers, we are these small picture files of God's glory in the world. as his image bearers. Our lives point to a greater reality than us. We're to live in such a way that we reflect a creator who laid down his life in the person of Jesus, who rose again on our behalf. We now reflect that same image into the world. We do it imperfectly because of our sin, but we do it nonetheless. Paul writes in Ephesians, I believe, he says that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. Can I get an amen on that? Right? And I'm not talking about lists of rules and whether you smoke or not, go to movies or not, all of that. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living lives that reflect the character of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the love of Jesus. Why? Because we've been captured by the one at whose right hand our pleasures forevermore. And he lives inside of us. Jesus is the last Adam, the perfect image of God, now dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This verse has always wrecked me. Do you all have verses that just wreck you every time you read them? This one gets me every time. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay. We're beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. On the one hand, I think I know what that means. And on the other hand, I don't think I have any idea what that means. Whatever it means, it's transformative, isn't it? And whenever we behold Jesus, and we behold the glory of Jesus, we are captured by that glory, and it affects us. Listen, can I encourage you with this? God is doing more in you than you realize. There's more going on inside of you as you put your faith and hope in Jesus than you realize. There is no power like the glory of the Lord. And it is effective. And it is active. And it's by the Spirit. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What does Romans 8:11 say? The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. What? Same Spirit. The Spirit of the crucified, resurrected one dwells within you. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What if we believed it? Did you know we look like who we worship? We do. Whatever we hold in highest esteem, highest regard, we begin to look like that thing or person. We look like who we worship. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That kind of makes you want to be more intentional and purposeful about beholding the glory of the Lord, doesn't it? Christ, our representative and our substitute, has been crucified and raised for us. His Spirit now dwells inside of us. Jesus' ascension, we too are seated with Christ at the Father's right hand, the place of blessing. And to quote Paul, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. We have nothing to fear. Don't you feel like Paul sometimes and says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is so much better. But yet, to remain here is necessary for you, for there's so much to be done. Isn't that a great place to be? Lord, I want to go be with you, but I am so filled with a sense of purpose and calling. I'm consumed with my desire to represent you and to serve you and to be an instrument of blessing in this world, that it's necessary for me to be here and to do that until my time. Lord, let that be our posture, our attitude, as we're in a new neighborhood here. And we're praying, God, how do we go about this in this new place? What do you want us to do? You all understand what I'm saying? Jesus lives in us, and he's at work in you, and it's good. It's good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus. Thank you that we are resurrection people. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised your presence. You've promised provision. You've promised purpose. And Lord, you live within us. And Father, I ask that we all would take to heart Psalm 16:11, that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Lord, that we would take this into our hearts and into our minds, and that we would live it out as instruments of your grace to a culture that is rotting. Lord, help us. Thank you that you do and that you are. I thank you for every person here today. Lord, I ask you to bless each one. Father, I thank you that you know all of our issues, you know all of our hang-ups and our pains and our frustrations. And Lord, you know what we need this day. So, Father, by your Spirit, would you encourage, comfort, convict, restore? And Lord, we long for the sweetness of your presence, Lord. And we thank you that you are here. Lord, would you meet us once again